We'll be looking at that next passage in Acts chapter 12, the one that was just read, Jen read for us. And one of the things that strikes me as we go through that text, and I want to actually kind of begin by introducing this thought to you, is that it will help us make sense of life. And I dare say you, like me, are aware we do need to make sense of life, because life is not always easy to make sense of. The Bible, the Christian faith, makes certain claims about life, what it is, what it's about, what matters, where it's all heading. And they're claims that make a difference to your life, but they are grounded in the indication that they're making claims that are true. Now, I don't know about you, but this is a little bit where I'm at. You know, I don't just want to live a life that works. I want to actually live a life that's grounded in the truth. And, you know, having a life that works grounded in a lie, I don't think I could live with myself. I want to actually know what's true about the world, what really is the case about the world. I don't just want to live a myth. I don't just want to live something that makes my life feel better. I want to know the truth. And the Christian faith is a claim about the truth. It's a claim about who God is, what God's like, how he relates to the world, that he is at work in his world, that this world is heading towards a final end, that he's about saving humanity through the only means possible, the person of Jesus, that there is only one name by which you can be saved, and that is the Lord Jesus, that there is a reality of heaven and hell at the end of this life, and it's only by being in Jesus that you can hope to stand before God on that day. These are radical claims about reality, not just myth, not just legend, that Jesus is real. Now, I've heard that, you've heard that, many of us have embraced it. But life just sometimes, lots of times actually, makes me ask questions about that claim. It doesn't always seem to fit with what the Bible is saying, or what I understand the Bible to be saying about Jesus and how life is to be. It says, Jesus is the Lord of the universe. Come into relationship with him, and you are in relationship to the ruler who rules all things. And he loves us. That's what it says. And yet then why so often does my life not feel like it's in touch with the creator of the universe? Why are there so many times in my life where if I'm in touch with the God of the universe, how come life just sucks? Do you know, if I'm meant to be the friend of God, how come God doesn't seem to be friendly towards me? And things don't seem to go well. How come is it that often I pray and the prayers I kind of throw out there, desperate and urgent to see a response, I don't appear to get a response? Why is it the world doesn't seem to be ruled by God all the time? Why is all of that the case? There is this kind of, and this is a beautiful word, enigmatic character to life. Puzzling, kind of odd character to life. Now, this question about, am I really in touch with reality? What do I do of making sense of life that doesn't seem to fit with the claims of the Bible? These are important questions. Because if we're in touch with something that's not true, I want to know. Well, the book of Acts is a record of Jesus making an impact. It's a record of those that were there with Jesus, who, do you remember those wonderful words from last week, Acts chapter 10, where the Apostle Paul, verse 39, says, we were witnesses of these things. We saw them. We didn't just make them up. We saw his death, crucifixion, burial, his resurrection. We ate with him. It's these things we declare to you are true. These people were so convinced by what they saw, they were determined to tell the world. And God was determined that they told the world and compelled them to leave Jerusalem. We've been following this path, journey, as we've been going through the book of Acts, where they broke out of Jerusalem, broke out of the Jewish community, into the Samaritan community, into the Gentile community, the non-Jews, and into the rest of the world, crossing racial barriers with incredible miracles and extraordinary things happening, which all fit with the way I would like to think God is. But then you hit chapter 12 and you get this kind of funny mix. And I want to take you through just a few verses to start and then kind of the whole lot and pause as we go through and explain a couple of things. Let me show you this mix that occurs in Acts chapter 12. Have a look at verse 1 with me. Open it up if you've got it there. It's great to follow if you can. begins like this. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, King Herod. Who is King Herod? I'm going to explain a few names on the way through. Well, King Herod is a real figure of history. He ruled a certain chunk of the ancient world around Palestine. And it's just a reminder, again, we are dealing with history. But it is easy to get confused about Herod because there are a bunch of Herods in the Bible. Now, quick little test. Think about the person next to you. What would they say in answer to this question? How many Herods are there in the Bible? Two? Three? Any advances on three? There's six. There you go. That blew it. Yeah, there you go. There's at least six of them. And there's six of them because, I'll tell you why there's six Herods, because there were lots of Herods in the ancient world. I mean, it's not like there are lots of Herods in the Bible because it just made up lots of Herods. There actually were lots of Herods. Herod the Great is one of the first ones we meet. He ruled for about 36 years till 4 BC. And he's the one you particularly get referenced. Well, he's the one you do get referenced in the early birth narrative of Jesus' birth, where the execution of the children and so on and so forth. That's the Herod the Great. Now, he has a number of children by various women, and his kingdom gets broken up into four chunks, and a child is given each chunk, and they become known as tetrarchs because they're ruling a fourth, so that's part of what they do. But they're also known as Herod, but they're known as Herod the Great, but to distinguish each of these other Herods, they have their own Herod Antipas and Herod Archelaus and Herod various Antipas. And so you've got these various names that are used of Herod to distinguish them amongst themselves. Now, the one we're talking about in Acts chapter 12 is actually the Herod the Great's grandson. Herod the Great's grandson, Herod Agrippa the First. Now, we meet another Herod Agrippa later in the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa the Second. But there weren't many different names in the ancient world, so you had to have these various additions to them. But Herod Agrippa arrests some who belong to the church intending to persecute them. Now, come to verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Quick pause there as well. James. How many Jameses are there in the Bible? Six. That's exactly what I would have said. There's four. So you're all wrong. There's four. There's one that's mentioned very briefly just as the father of someone else, but there are three kind of significant ones. There's James, the brother of Jesus, who writes the book of James. You see him also mentioned in the book of Galatians. And just a reminder, actually, to keep wrestling with what the Bible says, not what churches say. We as churches get things wrong. Keep coming to the back of the Bible. There'll be some of you who may have heard churches talk about their Mary not having any other children, but there is a brother of Jesus born of Mary, James. But the other two Jameses in the New Testament are both disciple, the early disciples of Jesus. So Jesus chooses 12 disciples. Two of them have the same name. Now, that is confusing. And so they have what people are recently calling a disambiguation connected to them. Have you heard of the word disambiguation? It's a great word too. It comes out of the world of Wikipedia. It's got nothing to do with Christianity. It's just a secular thing. So you know what ambiguous means? You're kind of ambiguous, we don't know what it really is. Well, to disambiguate is to stop the ambiguity being there. You got it? To disambiguate. Now, how do you disambiguate names that are the same? Well, you add a little phrase at the end. It's James, the brother of John. It's that James. Do you see verse 2? He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, you have to do that because James is a popular name. And you get this with numbers of names through the Bible. If the name is a popular name, it will have a disambiguation connected to it. So John Mark. So you get, we'll actually meet John, verse 12, the mother of John also called Mark. That's that John because there are other Johns, John the Baptist. So the disambiguation that goes on there. Now, why am I drawing all this attention? I'll tell you why. It helps us have confidence about the Bible. there is actually, there's been around, and you'll find this perhaps with friends and so on, the thought that the Bible's just made up. It's made up by a bunch of people a century, two centuries later, to foist on the world this incredible myth to justify the powers or whatever else the church created this myth and so on. Now, there's a number of problems with that theory, of course, but one of them is disambiguation. That is to say, in the New Testament, well, in the ancient world, popular names, Mary, for instance, Mary, every fourth woman was called Mary. Very popular name. John, very popular. James, popular, and so on. When a name is popular, people used a disambiguation connected to it. You see, that's just the way you know. I'm talking about John. I mean John the Baptist, right? When a name was unpopular, when not many people had it, you didn't have to have the disambiguation. So Thaddeus was just called Thaddeus because there weren't too many of them around. God bless. Now the ancient world's like this, and so. The New Testament reflects, with all the research we've done about the popularity of names, there's a great deal of research concerning all various documents, how many names were mentioned and how popular they were. The Bible matches exactly. Where a name is very popular, there's always a disambiguation connected to it. Where it's not popular, according to other stats, you don't see it. There's this incredible correspondence which would be almost impossible to pull off if you're a century later in another country making it up. Do you see? How do you, in another country, a century later, know which are the most popular names to put the disambiguation with and which ones aren't? So it's this subtle but unconscious expression of the fact that what we're dealing with here in the book of the Bible is first-hand eyewitness reporting of the way things were and the way each other spoke to each other. It's an incredible reflection on these things. James, the brother of John, is the one who was put to death. Now, James, the brother of John, that therefore means he is one of the first followers of Jesus, because James, the brother of John, is an apostle. He's the son of Salome and Zebedee. These are the parents that we have identified. And John was the author of John's Gospel. These are very first followers of Jesus, part of the apostolic band, which therefore means the death of James is a very significant death among the early Christians. We've had Stephen martyred, but here is the first apostle killed. And verse 3, when Herod saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, we know from the gospel accounts that James and John, those two brothers, and Peter were the leading band amongst the 12 apostles. So what Herod has done has gotten hold of two of the leading group among the apostles, killed one, arrested the other. Now, this is a very significant moment in the early church's history. It's a tough time. One of their leaders is killed, the other is arrested. Now, not much is said about James's death. Stephen gets a whole chapter. I think there's a reason why the two are imbalanced like this. But what you can see very clearly is that the early church is living in perilous times. It's a difficult time. In many ways, they've just had one of their key leaders arrested by the powers, the authorities. One of the leaders who is saying that the God they follow is the great authority over all authorities, but Herod's actually arrested them and killed one of them. Can you imagine if one of our leaders here was arrested by the government, put in prison with a threat of execution? 20 years' time, it probably will happen. But one of us is arrested. What would we be doing if one of us has been arrested like that? What would be one of the things we'd be doing? Praying. We'd be praying. Lord, rescue him, her, out of the hands of the authorities. You're the ruler of all. Rescue. What happens then when that leader's executed? Our prayers have not been answered. The leader of our group has been killed. it would be devastating. And it no doubt would leave many of us wondering what God is doing. I thought God was the ruler over, but the power of human powers has actually taken... You have this, what I would call a James moment, where James is executed. But then, verse 4 and on, almost the rest of the chapter is given to a miraculous rescue of Peter. Look at verse 6. The night before Herod was to be brought to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Sentries stood guard at the entrance. And suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared. A light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him up. Quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Put on your clothes and sandals. Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. Peter followed him out of the prison, past the two guards, past the guards of the gates. The gate opened without anyone knowing how. Verse 10, they walked all the way through, and finally the angel left him in verse 10 and verse 11. Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me." He thought he was in a trance, but here he is outside the prison. And in fact, the reality of this is expressed later when Herod finds out what's happened and executes the two guards. There is a funny moment in the midst of all of this, though, when Peter dawns on him that he's been rescued. Like, look at verse 12. He goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying and had been, verse 5, praying earnestly for his release. It's a great little moment, verse 13. Peter knocks on the outer entrance and the servant named Rhoda came to the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it, which is funny in itself. Peter's at the door. And verse 15, this group who's earnestly praying for Peter's release say, you're out of your mind. He can't be at the door. Now, what does that tell you about what's going on in their prayer life? They're earnestly praying, but don't believe it's going to happen. Which is just a quick little aside there. Pray without doubting. Pray earnestly, but know the grace of God, that if you can't summon all of the faith to be without doubt in your prayers, don't think that you won't ever have prayers answered. Do you see? The early church weren't even sure he was going to be released, but prayed and the Lord answered. God is gracious. You're out of your mind. It can't be him. It was. It's an incredible account of an incredible event. Peter keeps knocking and finally they open him and they're astonished and there he is. And it's a complete reversal of the power. You see this, James, one of the leaders, Herod comes in and kills, who really is the power in the world. Peter's arrested and God says, well, I'll just take this one out from you, miraculously. And then you get the final reverse there in verse 19 and 20. Herod, the same Herod, goes from Judea to Caesarea, which is a coastal city, and stays there. He'd been quarrelling and so on. But verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on a throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that is an extraordinary event as well. You think you're in charge, Herod? God strikes him down at the moment. Now, all of this, I mean, the miraculous rescue in response to prayer, Herod's death in response to his arrogance, that'd rock your world, wouldn't it? There is a God. You know, this raises a bunch of questions for us, this chapter. Well, it does for me, and I'm going to offer them to you and see if they're your questions as well. The first question it raises for me is any of this real? Angels? Out of prison, rescued? Herod killed because he didn't give an account to God like he ought? Is any of this real? We don't often see extraordinary things happen in life. And so when we hear of one, we naturally ask the question, oh, come on, really? You know, it's easy to dismiss this kind of material as fable or myth. For those who are scared of the dark, who can't cope with living life, they've made this up. It's easy to dismiss it like that. But there are too many confirmations of the truthfulness of the Bible to so quickly do that. I've given you one so far this morning, the disambiguation. There are many evidences that what we're dealing with in the Bible is naive, undoctored eyewitness reporting. I just saw this. I can't help it, but I saw it. This is what happened. I'll give you another little piece of confirmation, though, about the reliability of the Bible that we're dealing with history. The death of Herod. Now, Herod is not an insignificant figure. He's not an amazingly significant figure in ancient history. And you could imagine other people writing about him. In fact, we have a record from someone else who wrote about Herod. Now, it's kind of surprising that they should do so. He wasn't an incredibly significant figure. But a man called Josephus, who was a Jew, not a Christian, a Jewish man who was working for the Romans, no friend of Christianity, in a history of this period, wrote about Herod, this Herod. And listen to what he says. I'm going to read you some of this report, written in the late 1st century, so not long after these events. Now, when Agrippa, you remember Herod is called Agrippa, to disambiguate. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. Same description in verse 19. And there he exhibited spectacles in honour of Caesar. At this festival, a great number were gathered together of the principal persons of dignitary of his province. On the second day of the spectacle, he put a garment on made wholly of silver, a truly wonderful texture, and came into the theatre early in the morning. There, the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflections of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner, and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Presently, his flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god. Upon this, the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking him with the most violent intensity. Now the king rested in a high chamber and he saw them below lying prostrate. He could not keep himself from weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. At Caesarea, receiving praises as to a god, refuses to deny them, and in 5 days is dead with a pain in the belly. This is not a Christian report. What you have in Acts chapter 12 is a report of the same event with the same details. What do you do with that? It warns you to not be too quick to dismiss the Bible's account of things as fable. It is writing what was seen and heard by people who were determined to express the truth and were prepared to die for it, who lived then through it all. These external expressions, external from the Bible, give some help to bolster our confidence that what we're dealing with here is true. But I tell you what, so too does life. My general experience of life helps me appreciate that you cannot reduce life to merely matter. You know, some scientists want to do that. But there's so much about life that reminds me that there must be more than the mere physical processes of life, and most of you get this quickly. There's things that happen that you might be able to explain the mechanics of it, but the timing, and how amazingly connected it is to other things, there's got to be something more going on in our world. There's the first question for mine. Is this stuff true? There are too many evidences that indicate we are dealing with eyewitnesses, people who were reporting what they saw and heard. It raises another question for us, well, for me. Well, then, where is God making himself most evident? There's a mix of things in this chapter. You've got Peter's rescue, the miraculous, extraordinary, Herod's death at the moment of proclaiming himself or receiving the proclaiming about God, and James's execution, the James moment. Where was God making himself most evident? Well, of course, it must have been in the rescue of Peter. That's miraculous. There's God breaking into our world. If there's ever evidence there's a God, it's when it happens in an event that you can't explain any other way. It's got to be there. And so some then conclude we need more of those kind of things happening in life if God wants to prove himself to be in existence. But what about James? If you're going to pin your confidence that there's a God in the world upon extraordinarily miraculous experiences you can't explain, then what do you do with the things like James, when God seems to be pushed out of the picture? Let me give you some further background. James and John, they were two of the first followers of Jesus. They were part of that close inner circle of three made up of Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers. James was likely the elder brother, which is why we know him as James the Greater. The other James amongst the apostles we know as James the Lesser. But James the Greater was likely the elder brother. They were both known as the Sons of Thunder. It was James and his brother who wanted to have fire rain down on the Samaritans because they were not responding appropriately. Jesus, of course, rebuked them. And it was James with his brother who got up everyone's noses with a request for glory with Jesus. Have a look with me. This is worth looking at. Come and look at Mark chapter 10. Now, this is a different author writing about things he saw, things he'd heard, and so on and so forth. And it could well be the John of... But yeah, we keep looking here. Come and have a look at verse 35, Mark chapter 10, verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, clarifying who they are, came to Jesus. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. It's an extraordinary way to come to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you, he said. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? Now, what's he talking about? The cup I drink, the baptism I'm baptized with. What's he talking about? He's talking about his suffering and death. The cross, yeah. We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. You will. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. But you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. So when James is executed, do you see what it is? It's a tragedy. It's terrible, but it's a reminder that although it was Herod, the great human authority, killing the Christian leader, Jesus had already said he will permit it. He'll be the authority even over that. So that when it happens, you know that it only happens by the permission of God. You know, there's a prophecy in Isaiah. It's mentioned a couple of times, Isaiah chapter 41 and 48. Go and chase up the whole chapter and read it. Those two chapters. Isaiah, God says through Isaiah to Israel, because you're so weak, I'm going to prophesy what will happen. So when it does happen, you will all go, God made it happen and not your idols. Because of what happens, you will see my hand at work. The Lord Jesus speaks of the future. He speaks of his own future, about the suffering and death, rejection and resurrection that will occur 3 times, so that when it happens, they know it's happened by the will of God. He speaks of James and his suffering. You know, friends, it isn't merely the obviously spectacular where you see evidence of God's hand at work. It's often in the ordinary where he has told us what the ordinary will be. You know, the end of the Gospel of Luke, come with me there before we jump back quickly to Luke, Acts chapter 12. The end of Luke's Gospel, verse 44, Jesus finishes his time with his disciples and says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds, listen to this, "The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the 3rd day, and repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." The spread of the gospel in the midst of suffering and the extraordinary, death by leaders and rescue by God, is all the hand of God fulfilling his great promise to bring his message to the ends of the earth. He says, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, you see all of this, and it demands that the Christian faith be taken out of the box that our community wants to put it in. Our community wants Christianity in the box called superstitious myth. And it wants it in that box because the things it talks about are so confronting. But if, as it keeps showing, it is simply reporting things that happened, the death of Jesus for sin, the resurrection of Jesus for life, if it reports things that actually happened, then it sharpens all that it's saying dramatically. That part of my life that's concerned with Jesus is the part that's in touch with the true truth. That part of your life that's concerned with being focused on the things of Jesus and the priorities of Jesus is the part that's in touch with the deepest truth about the reality of our existence. And that part of your life that's connected with the values of this world, the priorities and concerns of this world, living life the way my friends live it who have got no regard to the things of God, that part of your life is living a lie. That part of your life is connected to a reality that is no reality at all, that is a waste that will destroy you. This sharpens everything. The Jesus who is in the Bible is real. He says he is the Lord of the universe. That is no myth. The resurrection is real. There is a life beyond. It's true. When God has spoken about the future and what it is like, it is real. Heaven and hell are real. There is a judgment. It is true. And our only hope is Jesus. The angelic world is real. The demonic supernatural forces opposed to the things of Christ are real. Every sense that you have in life of being drawn off by this, I'm just constantly drawn into a temptation of wanting to live without, every sense you have of that is actually a taste of the reality that there are forces at work seeking to distort your view, seeking to dull your sense of what matters. It's true. The sense that you are part of church being important, that's true. The message this morning is, wake up. Wake up. This part, the part of God's people gathered around a miraculous word speaking about a miraculous future, a reality of life that cannot be seen merely with the eyes, this part is true. Well, what though do you do with the bits that don't seem to make sense of that reality? That times I pray and I don't get answers to prayer and it doesn't seem to fit and God's people seem to be crushed. What do I make of all of that? Without wanting to trivialise it, I saw a movie this week. Let me illustrate it by this. I saw a movie with Kathy called Jack Ryan, The Shadow Recruit. Has anyone seen it? It's actually, did you think it was a good movie? Yeah, you had a moment. Yeah, I thought it wasn't too bad. Jack Ryan, it comes from that famous Tom Clancy series of books, kind of thriller, espionage. But it's the account of a young man who's recruited for the CIA while he's in his university era. And his handler says to him, look, no one can know that you're part of the CIA. I want you to get a job in the finance sector and work in that business. But while you're working in an ordinary business, I want you to actually be working for us to give us indications of what's going on, but you can't tell anyone you're doing it. Now, so he accepts, he's involved in this world, and while he's recuperating from an injury, he meets a girl, a doctor, and they fall in love, they get engaged, and they have this relationship that's all beautiful and wonderful, except that she keeps seeing him do odd things. Goes to a movie and never tells her. And when she asks him, because she knows he's been, didn't you go and see that? Haven't you already seen this movie? Trying to fish to get him to admit that he's seen the movie. He says, doesn't lie, he says, I'd be happy to go and see it with you. He kind of dodges this thing, but it's always never lying and so on. And she's going, what's going on here? What's she thinking? An affair. There's another woman. And so all of these, because he's got a clandestine drop and he can't tell her about it and there's a number of these things happen and she's kind of getting more and more anxious. As the movie rolls on, it comes to this point where finally there's guns involved and he finally confesses that he's a CIA agent. She is so relieved. She says, I thought there was another woman. It's just you're killing people. This is awesome. And fantastic. But here's the thing. Through that, before he lets on that he's a CIA agent, he says this to her. He says, no, I love you. I really love you. Know that I love you. And trust me. You've got to trust me. Because I can't tell you everything. But you've got to trust me. Now, without wanting to trivialize what we're talking about here, that illustrates, magnify it many times over, the reality of our God. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. He is at work in the world fulfilling his purposes in ways that we can't understand always. He will at times answer your prayers incredibly and give you expressions of his hand at work in your life that makes you go, ah, oh, he's there. But then there'll be the James moment where despite your earnest prayers, you won't have it answered. And you'll puzzle. And God will say, trust me. Trust me. Now, he's trying to help your trust by giving you these external evidences, the disambiguation, the Herod accounts, the experiences of answered prayers. Don't despise them. They aren't of no account. Just don't put your full weight of confidence in them. Where do you put your full weight of confidence? In the character of God. In the God who has revealed himself in Christ, who has shown himself in the pages of history to be the one that you can trust, who loves you and is for you if you put your trust in him. He's shown it all there. Have your confidence founded there and be helped by other things so that you can press on and do what? Pray. Pray earnestly God is listening. Pray for the things that matter. And when you get the scripture window into the realities of life, what are the things that matter? The salvation of men and women from the realities of heaven and hell. That's what matters. Now, we have an extraordinarily great opportunity the next weeks. So I'd urge you to do a couple of things. Make the most of Christmas, Summerfest, Summer Series. Be inviting people. Make sure you're there yourself. Support that happening. Pray earnestly that God would work through it all. Pray earnestly as a church that we would see his word go forth and produce the fruit that he intends in the salvation of men and women from hell into life eternal. How about I pray?